To get our blood pumping before the sermon so you won't fall asleep. That silly strap, we're going to have to work on that, Cliff. Every week. What a joy it was this morning to walk across the street not in the mud. I tell you. Whew. Uray is a unique place. So we've been slow walking through the book of Ruth, kind of taking our time. It's one of the most important and, of course, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And it's revered even in secular academia for its eloquence and its beauty. As we'll soon find out, it is the greatest love story ever told. Because it's an illusion both to the church and to you and I, and ultimately we see Jesus in this book. So let me give you a short recap. If you haven't been here, the widows have returned to Bethlehem. They went to Moab and lost their husbands, but they returned to Bethlehem. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, is despondent. And so Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the Moabitess, becomes her caretaker. Ruth is developing quite a reputation in this small community. And then she just happens into the field of this fellow named Boaz, right? And then Boaz just happens to show up when she is gleaning in that field. Remember the law of gleaning we talked about. That's this ancient form of welfare that God had established for people, for widows and orphans and resident foreigners. And so then Boaz just happens to be a relative. In fact, he is a Goel, and we'll talk about what that Goel is, that redeemer. And then Boaz just happens to notice Ruth out in that field. And because of Ruth's reputation, Boaz recognizes her as a relative, and he seems to have affinity for this young Moabitess in spite of the cultural prejudices that are that could have swayed him otherwise in this situation. And so let's pray, why don't we, before we get too far in. Lord Jesus, just I ask that you open up our hearts, God, as we've got a lot of interesting things to explore today. Things that aren't just interesting, but that are relevant to our hearts. And I just ask that you would open up those hearts to your word as we explore it today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So last week I did a long reading of chapter 2, but today we're going to break up chapter 3. That's where we're going to be in Ruth today. We've got a lot. I'm going to be jumping around. I usually don't jump around too much in Scripture, but we're going to be jumping around to look at a whole bunch of really relevant things today, because we've got to explore some preliminary things so that we can really pull some of the great meaning out of this book. One of those things is called the law of redemption, okay? When the land was sold in Israel, it wasn't really sold, but it was more like a land lease. So you could buy property from somebody, but it wasn't. You didn't really own it. It was more like you were leasing the land. And then in the year of Jubilee, which is 49 plus one Sabbath years, the land would return to its original designated owners. And the law required a procedure whereby if the next of kin would show up, and he could purchase back that land and the unused years. And that was called redeeming the land. And so this is the law of redemption. And so we're going to actually flip over to Leviticus 25. And I'm going to read you a little bit about this. We're going to be in Leviticus 25:25. In fact, if you go back up a couple verses to Leviticus 23, it's interesting because there God says, by the way, I'm the owner of the land. I'm really the owner of the land, which is interesting for us because guess what? Everything that we have is also God's, isn't it? So sometimes we forget that and we say, because we have this childish mentality that what's mine is mine, right? Anyway, 25:25 in Leviticus. If your brother becomes impoverished and sells some of his property, his near redeemer is to come to you and redeem what his brother sold. If a man has no redeemer, but he prospers and gains enough for its redemption, he is to calculate the value of the years it was sold and refund the balance to the man to whom he had sold it and return to his property. If he has not prospered enough to refund a balance to him, then what he sold will belong to the one who bought it until the Jubilee year, but then it must revert in the Jubilee and to the original owner, and it may return to his property. So that's just a little insight into this law of redemption. And I was going to cover over in Jeremiah 32, there's this fascinating story where God tells Jeremiah to buy this piece of property. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet, of course, and so Jeremiah buys this piece of property per God's instruction, but Jeremiah will never be the owner of that property because the people then go into exile. If you remember, Judah is overcome by Babylonians and they go into exile. He knows that, but his descendants then will take that back, that land. It will be redeemed because God says eventually this will come back to you. And so it's a wonderful story, but it's just too much to cover today. And so I've not included that, but that little synopsis will get you through. This is also important. If you go over to Revelation 5, I told you in the very beginning of Ruth, this stuff is critical for understanding that book, and especially Revelation 5, as there's a scroll there, a deed that can only be opened by a certain person, who I'm not going to tell you who that is. You'll have to read the story yourself. So anyway, Leviticus 25, we're still in there because there's another important part we're going to take a look at. It's Leviticus 25, and it's 47 through 49. If a resident foreigner who is with you prospers, and your brother becomes impoverished with regard to him, so that he sells himself, right, to the resident foreigner who is with you, or to a member of a foreigner's family, after he has sold himself, he retains a right of redemption. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or any one of the rest of his blood relatives, his family, may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So not only is this law of the Redeemer about land, but it's also about someone who they call it slavery, right? But it's indentured servitude. If you have a debt that you can't pay, how do you pay it? Well, you tell the owner of the debt, I will come and work for you for so long, and you may come to an agreement. That is, you become an indentured servant to whoever that is. But you can be redeemed by a family member. A family member can come in and redeem you. So this is the law of redemption. We're also going to take a look at another law. It's called the law of levirate marriage. Levir is Latin for the husband's brother, which can really mean just a relative. So, but levir is Latin for the husband's brother. So let's take a look at this law of levirate marriage. We're going to skip over from Leviticus all the way over to Deuteronomy, a couple books over. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, or if you have one of those electronic Bibles, that's super easy, right? You just type it in, and that way you don't have to know where it is. I have to, I'm cheating. You can see I've got a lot of tabs in my Bible here, so I can flip right over to it. Otherwise, I'd spend 15 minutes trying to figure out where it is. So Deuteronomy 25 is where we're going to be at. And let's see, we're in verse 5. We're going to go all the way down to, I think, verse 10. So it says this, if brothers live together and one of them dies without having a son, the dead man's wife must not remarry someone outside the family. Instead, her late husband's brother must go to her, marry her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. Then the first son she bears will continue the name of the dead brother, thus preventing his name from being blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to marry his brother's widow, then she must go to the elders at the town gate. The elders are where you would conduct business, right? And say, my husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He is unwilling to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of the city must summon him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not want to marry her, then his sister-in-law must approach him in view of the elders, remove the sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Pretty interesting, huh? That fell out of favor later on. She will then respond, thus may it be done to any man who does not maintain his brother's family line. His family name will be referred to in Israel as the family of the one whose sandal was removed. So your name is not Mud. Your name is the one of who's the family of the sandal who was removed. And that carries on infinitum. So it's a great shame for you to not do this. God wants to carry on he wants to carry on these families. So there's three conditions. I held up two fingers. There's three conditions of this Redeemer. He has to be a near kinsman, right? He has to be able to perform his duties, and then he also has to be willing. And we're going to see why all of these things are important. And then if he refuses, he has to give up this shoe as a symbol of shame. And we're going to see it's far more than a symbol of shame in a minute. And then she'll spit in his eye. So apparently, though, that, like I said, that did not carry on ad infinitum, spitting in the face. So anyway, let's briefly talk about hymns, okay? No, not that kind, Tara. It's the other slide. That's it, hymns. I'm just teasing. Hymns are important, and so this is something important that we need to take a look at. I have a ton of military guys in here who I love, and if you think about a military uniform, you can tell things about people by their uniform. Am I lying, Rick? I am not lying, thank you. So it might be on your, sometimes it's on your shoulder, right, sometimes? Sometimes on your lapel, it tells things about you, right? You might have some bars or some gold leaves. You can also tell some things about their uniform by a bunch of ribbons, right, that mean different things. That's something that we can relate to. But in ancient times, it was the hem of their garment that was extremely important. It was called the kanaf, that's the Hebrew word. And to cut off one's hem was very, very important because the hem would identify your rank in society. So you could strip someone of their status by removing the hem of their garment. In fact, a husband could divorce his wife by removing the hem of her robe. And so that would constitute a divorce. A nobleman could authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing the hem of his garment into the clay tablet. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 24, David is in a cave and Saul comes in and David sneaks over when he's asleep, right? Cuts off the hem of his robe and then the next morning holds it up and says, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't, but I removed your hem. And everybody knew whose hem he had removed, by the way, because the hem is so important to these people. Also, you may remember, there's a couple different places in the New Testament. One of them is Luke 8. The woman with the issue of blood, I think she's been bleeding for 12 years, and she wanted to touch Jesus so that she would be healed. What did she touch? She touched the hem of his garment. She touched the hem. And don't forget this, she was a Gentile, by the way. Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, a Jew, but a Gentile touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Joseph's coat. We're not exactly sure. You may come from a tradition that there's something special about it, and we don't exactly know what that means. Traditionally, we've always said, oh, it's a coat of many colors, right? A coat of many colors. But very possibly, it meant that it was seamless. This was a rare and valuable thing in the ancient Near East, that it was without seams. And if you remember, Jesus on the cross, they divided his possessions at the foot of the cross, but they wouldn't tear Jesus' robe because it was seamless. It was very valuable. So that's just a side note. Anyway, we haven't even got into our text yet today. Good grief. So those are just a few background things. So let's turn over to Ruth, and we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're just going to walk through this as we go. It says this: at that time, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you so that you will be secure." So Naomi recognizes the opportunity that Ruth has stumbled upon walking into this field of Boaz. So Ruth has three problems that she needs to overcome. One is, how can the name of Elimelech, her husband, be maintained because both of her sons are dead, remember? What steps could be taken to protect her inheritance, which Elimelech would have left in trust to Naomi? But she has no way to acquire that trust because she is without a redeemer. And then how could she provide security for this faithful and loyal daughter-in-law who has been following her and being her caretaker and taking such wonderful care of her? So these are the problems that Naomi recognizes. Then we look in verse 2. It says, "Now Boaz, with whose female servants you work," this is still Naomi talking, "is our close relative. Look, tonight he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor." He's winnowing barley at the threshing floor. If you remember, they came in at the early part of the barley harvest, and Boaz gave Ruth permission to continue to glean in his fields all the way through the wheat harvest, which is later on. But now they're still kind of working in the barley harvest. So I was when I came upon this, I was wondering, well, how long has passed? So not too long. So things are moving pretty fast in this book. There's a significant theological point here, by the way. Earlier, Naomi had prayed for her daughter-in-law over in chapter 1 in verse 9. And she said this: "May the Lord enable each of you," her daughters-in-law, this was Ruth and Orpah. Is that Orpah? I can't remember her name now. I think that's it. I've got that old-timer's disease. So anyway, I think it was Ruth and Orpah were her daughters-in-law. And she said, "May the Lord enable each of you to find security in the home of a new husband." In the home of a new husband. That was her prayer, right? But it's here by human means that Naomi, her plan is to carry out something previously understood to be thought in God's providence, right? She's praying for God to providentially provide Ruth with a husband, Ruth and Orpah, but especially Ruth. But here in Naomi's plan, she is charging ahead, full steam ahead, right? In response to what is a providential opportunity, right? God has provided this providential opportunity for Naomi, and she's taking advantage of it. She's saying, "Let's go." So Naomi begins to answer her own prayer. And thus she models in one way in which a divine providence and human action work together, which is always something that fascinates me. How do the two work together? Well, here's an example of kind of how that does. See, we're not to wait passively always for events just to happen. Rather, we must seize the initiative when an opportunity presents itself. So we should assume that God presents opportunities in our life. And so we should provide the initiative behind that, right? Does that make sense? So God's providence and human initiative are not mutually exclusive, but rather they are cooperative. And so I'm always curious how that works, but here we have an example of it. The threshing floor. So a threshing floor was on a saddleback where they would thresh the grain and throw it in the air. It doesn't have to be on top of a hill or a mountain. It can be in a valley, but it's sort of a raised or flat place where they would then beat the grain and then they would throw it up in the air, and it would be someplace where prevailing winds kind of came through, kind of like your ray, right? All the winds just whip down through here. And so it was kind of like that. And so they throw it up in the air and the chaff would go away and the heavier stuff like the barley would drop onto the floor. And so they would have these huge threshing, I don't know what you would call it, events, I guess, you know, whatever word you want to use. And then afterwards, after they're done doing all this, they'd have a big party because it's a celebration, right, of the harvest. So they'd have a party. And then the owners would lay down and sleep with the grain. And kind of that was kind of the way it worked that way. And you can read a little bit about that over in Isaiah 41. It talks about that. So let's go down to verse 3. And Naomi gives advice to Ruth. She says, bathe yourself, rub on some perfumed oil, and get dressed up. That's important. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you're there until finishes his meal. So she says to her, make yourself as pretty as possible and also inconspicuous. I don't know how that fits together, but until he lies down. Now, this is sounding somewhat like a sexual proposition, and we're going to address that, but it's actually much, much worse than that. It's a position of servitude. It's a position of servitude that she's going to place herself in on this threshing floor. I found this little picture of what Naomi told to Ruth to be beautiful because it looks like you and I. It looks like you and I. This picture of washing, I have just 3:5. Let's see if I can turn over to that. Yeah. Listen to this. He saved us, talking about Jesus, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We are washed through regeneration, through Christ coming and doing what he did for us. And that's the first part of this. Bathe yourself, Naomi tells Ruth, right? It's like in another picture here. In 2 Corinthians 2, we're in verses 14 through 16. Listen to this. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and who makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a sweet aroma. I love that. We are a sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're a sweet aroma to those who are perishing. But to the latter, those who are perishing, it's talking about from death to death. What a sad state. From death to death, but to the former, a fragrance from life to life. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, whew. Okay, let's take a look at a garment. How about Revelation 19? Let's flip over to the last book of the Bible there, Revelation 19. Let's see, and we're going to be in verses 6 through 8. I love this. I love this picture. Then I heard what sounded like the voice of a vast throng, like the roar of many waters, and like loud crashes of thunder. They were shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the all-powerful, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come." Here we are at the wedding celebration of the Lamb of God. And His bride has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So Ruth, back to Ruth, she tells her, get washed. Just like we are washed. Right? Perfume yourself, just as our lives are a perfume, a sweet aroma to God through Christ. And then get dressed up, just as we will one day be clothed in. Right now we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. One day that will be put on us permanently. What an incredible picture. Oh! Excuse me, Christmas. Where are we? I've lost my place completely. Okay. Oh, we're in verse 4. Okay, I got my sheets down prematurely. Okay, in verse 4, when he gets ready to go to sleep, she says, after he's eaten this big meal at this feast, take careful notice of the place where he lies down, then go over there and uncover his legs and lie down beside him. He will tell you what to do. Wow, it is getting hot in here, isn't it? It is pretty steamy. There is a Hebrew word here, margalot. It is the place for the feet, or the place of the feet. But better translation, we find this same word over in Daniel 10, where it's talking about legs. And that's a much more appropriate translation. Your Bible may have feet as well, which is okay. But the problem is the feet are sometimes used euphemistically for the genitals, okay? Because uncovering of the feet in that respect would have been shameful, right? Uncovering of the feet was, in essence, being naked, right? And so that is sometimes the foot, it carries that connotation. So this is much better to think that she uncovered his legs. And this is not going to be a sexual encounter at the threshing floor, but there's no doubt that Ruth's actions are very symbolic. They constitute a marriage proposal. So when she gets there and does it. So let's go back to our text, and we'll go down from 5 to 7. It says, Ruth replied to Naomi, I will do everything as you have told me to do. And so she went down to the threshing floor, and she did everything that her mother-in-law had instructed her to do. And when Boaz had finished his meal and was feeling satisfied, he lay down to sleep at the far end of the grain heap. And then Ruth crept up quietly, uncovered his legs, and lay down beside him. So Ruth gets it. She agrees to go to the threshing floor, right? Boaz goes over onto the threshing floor and lies down. And then we see Ruth, he falls asleep. And Ruth, just as quiet as a ninja, she sneaks up, uncovers his legs, and lays down at his feet. Okay, verses 8 and 9, let's get in there. In the middle of the night, he was startled and turned over. Now he saw a woman lying beside him, and he said, "Who are you?" And she replied, "I am Ruth, your servant. Mary, your servant, for you are a guardian of the family interests." So Boaz rolls over. He's probably grasping for his covers, right, because his legs are probably cold. He's startled and chilled, and he sees a woman lying next to him. Now hold on to your seat. It's getting good. She says, "I am Ruth, Mary, your servant." That's not what it says in the Greek. One thing that we see here is Ruth, this word servant, she uses it earlier Over in chapter 2, if you remember, she said, she was talking to Boaz, and she says, why do you pay so much attention to me, your servant, even though I'm not your servant? And she uses the Hebrew word shifka. Shifka. That's what she uses over in Ruth 2. Here, Ruth uses the Hebrew word amav, which is a much more elevated term when she talks about being his servant, right? She acknowledges Boaz's kindness. She emphasizes her own humility back in verse 2, where she calls herself a shifka, though she admits that she doesn't even occupy that lowly position on a social scale. But here in chapter 3, where Naomi sends her to seek marriage to Boaz, she uses the more elevated term ama. She says, I am an ama, which is a marriageable young lady, to describe herself. She's now aware of Boaz's responsibility, right? He has a responsibility as the goel to redeem what's going on in this situation. And so she challenges him to fulfill his obligation in this new social context. She is dependent on Boaz, and hence the use of this word ama. In the Hebrew, though, instead of when she says, marry me, that's the definition that my text has clarified what she means. But what it says, and spread your wing. Does anybody remember when we talked about this in chapter 2? Spread your wing over your servant, your ama. This is that word kanaf, your him. Remember how important the him is? This is that same word, kanaf, that she is saying. So this is tantamount to a marriage proposal, but the imagery is incredible, is it not? Let's turn over to Ezekiel 16 and take a look at a picture of God and Israel, and this is it. Then I passed by you and watched you, noticing that you had reached the age for love. This is God speaking to the love of his life, Israel. And he says, I spread my cloak, my kanaf, over you and covered your nakedness. I swore a solemn oath to you and entered into a marriage covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Is that not beautiful? Spread your wing over your servant, is what Ruth says, or your him. Your him. That's why this him is important. So God spreads his skirt over a naked and vulnerable Jerusalem as an act of protection and as a precursor to marriage. And thus Ruth's words can be taken in effect as this marriage proposal that we talked about. So that's why my translation says, marry me. And then she says, for you are a guardian of the family interest. That's the Goel, right? He is the Goel. He is the kinsman redeemer. And we'll get more into that as we move through chapter 4. But this is sometimes translated as redeemer or kinsman redeemer, Goel, family redeemer. But in this context, Boaz is, as a redeemer, functions as a guardian of the family interest who has responsibility for caring of the widows of his deceased kinsmen, right? And so by proposing marriage, which is, by the way, that is just, it's kind of like today, you know. Even in our society, women just aren't usually that forward. I mean, you do hear some stories about women proposing, but in this society, it's almost unheard of, right? But by proposing marriage, Ruth goes beyond the letter of Naomi's instruction. She's moving beyond that. Whereas Naomi just told Ruth that Boaz would tell her what to do. She's more aggressive than Naomi told her to be. And so she's carrying out the intent of Naomi's instructions, which were designed to lead to this elaborate marriage. And then in verse 10 and 11, he said, may you be rewarded by the Lord. My dear, this act of devotion is greater than what you did before. for you have not sought to marry one of the young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my dear, don't worry. I intend to do for you everything that you propose, for everyone in the village knows that you are a worthy woman. Remember how we were, especially in chapter 2, we were reminded over and over, Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab, right? The undesirable foreigner living under Israeli, or under the rule of the Israelis and under their God. That's good enough. Let's skip over to verse 12 and 13. Now, yes, it is true that I am a guardian, but there is another guardian who is a closer relative than I am. Remain here tonight, then in the morning. If he agrees to marry you, fine, let him do so. But if he does not want to do so, I promise, as surely as the Lord lives, to marry you. Sleep here until morning. So we've got a fly in the ointment. Doggone it. We're going so good. Oh, always got to be some tension, right? I love a good story. So Boaz tells her to stay the night. It's a perfectly respectable way that he does it. The Hebrew word is loon, and it means to lodge. So there's nothing untoward going on. And Boaz makes this oath, and I love that. He says, I will do this for you, I promise. But we have to go through the proper steps. Then 14, it says, so she slept beside him until morning. She woke up while it was still dark. Boaz thought, no one must know that a woman visited the threshing floor. Boaz is a man of good reputation, and he wants to protect the reputation of Ruth as well. And so she slept down at his legs. And then she woke up before dawn. The Hebrew says, and she arose before a man could recognize his companion. So she got up before you could see, right? And then and headed out. Some of your Bibles may say, before one could recognize another. So it was still dark before daylight. Then in verse 15, then he said, hold out your shawl that you're wearing and grip it tightly. And so she held it tightly, and he measured out, and my translation says about 60 pounds of barley into the shawl and put it on her shoulders. And then he went into town. Well, in the Hebrew it says, and she gripped it tightly, and he measured out six of barley. Six of barley. It doesn't say what. It just says six of barley. And we're going to find out that that's a code. And Naomi is going to understand what that code means. So we have a shift in scene now as we go on to verse 16. And she returned to her mother-in-law, right? And it says, when Ruth returned to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did things turn out for you, my daughter? And Ruth told her about all the man had done for her. And then let's go down to 17. She said, he gave me these six of barley. Mine says 60 pounds, but six of barley. And he said to me, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, stay put, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has taken care of that matter today. That's our clue right there. So Naomi reveals what this six-measure code that Boaz sent. How many days did it take for God to create the universe? Six. 6 days. And then what did God do? He rested. But did he rest before that? No. Boaz is saying in this six of barley, I will not rest until this matter is taken care of. I will not rest, just as God did not rest until his matter was taken care of. What a beautiful picture. Sometimes I get paralyzed like Naomi. I've kind of talked about this before. Sometimes when I focus too much on my own circumstances, I can't see the forest for the trees, right? The trees get in my way. It's that kind of mentality. And that causes me to miss opportunities that God has for me when I get into that sort of state of mind. But the Naomi of chapter 3 is so different than the Naomi of chapter 2. She sees an opportunity that happens to come along. It happens to come along. And she recognizes God's fingerprints are all over it. The funny thing is, she's never left her faith. But if you remember in chapter 2, how despondent she was because of her circumstances. And she sort of becomes paralyzed in this despair. But she still recognizes God is in control. And so she finds out that it's time to fulfill what God has ordained for her daughter-in-law. So when our Redeemer, a guy named Jesus, when our Redeemer presents himself to us, we have an obligation to respond. Don't we? And if you don't know him today, today is the day for you to respond. He wants you to respond today. Because as we just talked about this young man, Andrew, we may not have a tomorrow. So whatever God is calling you to, today is the day to respond. I was coming home last night after attending a Saturday evening fellowship that I often do, and I came upon another terrible accident on 550, and I don't know what happened. All I saw was, you know, a mile of headlights going in both directions, and then I saw the wrecker drive by me with a vehicle that was absolutely destroyed. And you have known people that were here one day and they were gone the next. And I'm sure we could have a time of testimony right now, and you could come up here and you could tell your own stories of those people. Today is the day to respond, especially if you don't know Jesus, because we don't know how many days we have left. If you do have a relationship with Jesus, he may be presenting you with opportunities that you need to walk in, right? He presents those to you for you to walk in him, for you to respond. It may be scary. Sometimes it is, right? I always pray, God, don't send me off to some African country to be a missionary. I don't want to do that. I'm afraid. Or some country like Syria, where Christians are being slaughtered by the thousands. It's terrifying sometimes. But you know what? If God is calling you to something, he is going to empower you to whatever that is. If it's going off to some foreign country and some war zone, it may be that. But sometimes it's a lot more subtle than that. You may not know how to respond to God, because sometimes God will illuminate your path. I remember my granddad had this old, it was a railroad lantern. You know, it's got a handle on it and a little, remember how those little bitty incandescent lights in those old flashlights were, you know, it's not like the ones I have now, man. I turn on my flashlight now and it's like daylight, man. Whoosh! But I remember my grandfather's old railroad lantern, And I would go out with that thing, and you could, on a really dark night, I mean, you could see just right around you, and that was it. And that's how God is. Sometimes he's calling you to something, and he only illuminates the first step. That's scary. What if there's a cliff up there? Right? But then he'll illuminate maybe another step. It's our obligation to respond to those opportunities that God presents us, and it may be just one step at a time. I think that's it. That's good enough for today. Ruth, we'll pick up Ruth 4 next week. So finish it up. Boy, what a great story, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I can't wait to spend some more time in God's Word with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my friends and these lovely people that come here on a Sunday because they want to know you better. They want you to touch their hearts. They want to have an encounter with the Creator of the universe, God. And we're so thankful that your Word gives us that and the richness and the power that sits within the words as we go through these things, God. I'm so thankful for them. And I just ask that you would bless our time together as we sing another song in worship to you, God. Just let our hearts pour out to you. May it be a sweet aroma, as we talked about, as we sing worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.